Well, with your Bible still open to that place, I'm going to read just a couple of verses of the next chapter. Chapter 5, therefore, now the therefore, he is wrapping up what he's just said. Because God in Christ has forgiven you, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we come acknowledging our dependence on you. I need your help this morning to do what you would have me to do in trying to explain what these verses mean. And Lord, we all need your help to understand what these things mean and how it relates to us and where we live. So Lord, help us to pay attention, help our ears and our hearts to be open to hear the still small voice of your Spirit working in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far, we have been in a series called Life Together, and we have looked at our responsibility to love one another, to humble ourselves to one another, to welcome or receive one another, to build each other up. And today we're going to be looking at two more of the commands that we have in Scripture, two that are found in this text. And we're taking two together because they're so intertwined. One is be kind to one another, and the second is to forgive one another. Now, this is one of those kind of verses where you really don't need someone to stand up here and explain what they mean because they're pretty plain in their sense. I think we know what it means to be kind. I think we know what it means to forgive to some degree. But we can allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts as we look at these passages and maybe familiar ones to you. But knowing what the verse says and applying it to our hearts is always two entirely different things. The first one takes just some mental acuity and paying attention. And the second one requires the Spirit of God working in our hearts. So Paul here is reminding these members of the Ephesian church that they're no longer what they used to be. In the first three chapters of this book that divides so evenly, as so many of Paul's epistles do, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's telling us who you are now. We sang the song, the first song we sang, Who I Am. Understanding what our identity is in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul has been telling these folks in Ephesus in the first three chapters. This is who you are now. You're not what you used to be, like those Gentiles who walked in the futility of their minds. But now you've been changed. And as a result of the change, there are certain things that you're to put off, certain things that you're to put on in your life. In chapters 4 through 6, he's now telling them, because of who you are, this is how you ought to live. Because of what you are in Christ Jesus, this is how it is supposed to express itself or reflect itself in your lifestyle. And he really is echoing the basic message that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. People who are part of the kingdom of God are to be different than the rest of the world. They will think differently, they'll talk differently, they'll act differently, they'll have different motivations, they'll worship differently. In other words, true children of the kingdom are to be easily distinguished, if you will, from the world. It was a number of years ago that Arnold Toynbee, who was a prominent historian at Stanford University, who said that most people today have rejected Christianity on the basis of a caricature. What he meant is that most people have never seen the real thing. They've never seen real Christianity. What they have seen was a blurred, distorted, twisted picture of Christianity, and they have turned away disappointed and indifferent to the claims of Christ. The world has very high expectations for what they think a Christian should be and how a Christian should live and how a Christian should act. And Jesus said in that sermon, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees," those religious leaders, those hypocrites, "you won't even be a part of my kingdom." These people followed all the rules. They dressed the right way. They spoke the right way. They went around praying great oratorical prayers to be seen in public. But it was all a show. And Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed theirs, you won't go to heaven. And what he was saying is that it's not the outward show, it's the inward reality that is behind the outward show. And he was calling us to a standard of righteousness that defines what a Christian really is, not the false, phony, superficial religious covering of his day. It's not the ones who claim to be in the kingdom of God, but it's the ones who prove it by the way that they live. And unless there is a distinction in your living, C.J. Mahaney reminded me of this in a sermon he preached some time ago, unless there is a distinction in your living, he says, then there's a good possibility that there's no distinction in your nature. I'll say that again. Unless there is a distinction in your living, the real possibility exists that there's no distinction in your nature. What does he mean by that? He means that unless you see the outworkings of the Spirit of God in how you live, it means there's a good chance your heart has never really been regenerated. You've never been really born again. As God works in our life, the true believer will begin to put away unholy things. Paul says here in verse number 22 that we read together, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self. And it's like going to the closet and taking off the old dirty clothes and putting on the new clean ones. That's the difference. But it's motivated not because you want to put on a good show, but because God's done something in your heart and you want to get rid of those dirty things that you were wearing, the former manner of life. And it's not the one who tries to fit in, but it'll result in a distinctively different kind of life in the world. Peter said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And of course, that's nothing new. It was said way back in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord said, be holy for I am. He said that to the nation of Israel. That principle has not changed in the New Testament. And so as we come to this lovely verse here in Scripture, it fits into Paul's instructions to the Ephesians and to us as to how we should then live. The gospel changes a very person's nature. It changes their behavior. And this is pretty practical stuff. It deals with desires. It deals with emotions. It deals with attitudes. And it deals with our words. And so that's why we include this in our series called Life Together, because it deals with how we should relate to each other in the body of Christ and how we should relate to each other in our homes and in our families. I read an article several years ago about a man who was celebrating his 10th wedding anniversary. And he was making the point that while here in Ephesians, you look at chapter 5, it talks about husbands and wives and how they should relate to each other, husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands. And he said in this passage, and of course in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which are read at many different weddings that you may attend, that these kinds of things were not the things that helped them the most in their first 10 years. He said what helped them the most, what we needed most, hasn't been the practical tips and techniques from veteran counselors or famous Christian couples. He said, listen to this, what we needed the most was to learn to be Christians with all that that entails, that as we live with each other inside of this covenant of marriage. And what he was saying, that the most important thing, let's just learn how to act like believers ought to act to one another. That's so vitally important. And he pointed to this verse that we've just read, verse number 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I will suggest, I'll go a step further, that our focus is on this, should be on this command to be kind one to another. The word kind there is from the little Greek word krestos. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. A taste of Christ, a sampling the kindness of the Lord, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It has a sense of preferment, the outward expression of compassion or tender-heartedness. Not merely an outward change of our manners, but rather an inward change of our heart. And in this text here, we're going to look at what kindness looks like in real life. So the first thing we notice is that kindness will cause us to watch our mouths. Watch your mouth, young man. My mother used to say that to me a lot when I was growing up. Watch your mouth. We were never allowed to backtalk our parents. If we snap back at our parents in some disrespectful way, if dad was at work and mom was at home, it was always, you wait till your father gets home. That was a fate almost worse than death, let me tell you. Because we had out behind our house a bamboo patch. And dad usually would come home and say, after mother had filled him in on what had happened, he'd say, why don't you go out to the bamboo patch and cut a switch and bring it back? And if you came back with a real limpy kind of, he'd go back and get another one. And but it was not tolerated. Disrespect in the home or talking back or even crude language, those were verboten in our house. And it was always, watch your mouth. Never had to get the soap treatment, you know. But we did have to be careful in how we spoke. And you look in this passage here in verse number 25, there's a lot of emphasis on speech. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let everyone speak truth with his neighbor. In verse number 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only which such is as good for building up, and that fits the occasion. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor be put away from you with all malice. In chapter 5 and verse number 4, he said, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. So there's a lot of emphasis upon speech here in this passage. So watch your mouth. There's a very sobering and convicting passage back in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking. And he says, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Speaking to these Pharisees, he said, you brood of vipers. Jesus didn't mince his words, did he? He was pretty straight about how he felt about these fellows. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? And that's from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Words matter. And I think most people aren't convinced that they matter that much. But they do. Listen to what Paul Tripp, noted family counselor, says in his book, The War of Words. He says, quote, we need to recognize how wordy our lives actually are. Talk seems so normal, so ordinary, so unimportant, so harmless. And yet so few things that we do are more important. Words are powerful, they're important, they're significant. It was meant to be that way. When we speak, it must be with the realization that God has given our words significance. He has ordained them to be important. Words were significant at creation and at the fall. They are significant to redemption. God has given words value. And so we must do all we can to assign words the importance that Scripture gives to them. James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, He deceives his own heart, and this person's religion is worthless. That's pretty straight, isn't it? And Jesus is telling us also that if a person has a dirty mouth, it's not because their lips are unclean, it's because they have a dirty heart. That something hasn't happened down here yet. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the treasure that's here, that's what spews forth. When you're angry, your language will tell us what's in your heart, not what's on your lips. And so Paul says, our communication serves a vital purpose, but he tells us that in three ways it does. Now, last week we looked at words that build up, building up one another, edifying one another. And he says that we're to use these words that build up, and only such, as he said, as good for building up as fits the occasion, that they must be appropriate words as well as words that build up. In other words, these things that are pertinent to the discussion. We need discernment here. We don't talk to a child the same way we would talk to an adult. We don't talk to a young baby Christian the same way we would talk to one who's been older in the faith. Our words must be appropriate in their application. And how do we do that? Well, it starts by listening. And sometimes we guys are a little slow on this thing. It is Father's Day, and I'll give you husbands a little point here. We guys make a big mistake sometimes when our wives or our kids come to us and they begin to explain they want to talk. We come home from work. It's been a busy day for us. Our wives have been in this house with these small children all day long, and we're amazed they still have hair on their head, and they just want to sit down and have a conversation with an adult and tell us all that's going on that day. And one of the problems we guys have when they express to us some concern of something that happened, our first response is we want to fix it. We want to try to sit there and solve their problem for them. And they're not asking us to solve their problem. They just want to share what's in their heart, what's happened that day. They want to hear what's happened to our day. They just want some adult conversation from someone who will listen to them and not interrupt them and cut them off. Now, that's part of it, being quick to hear and slow to speak, to be wise in how we communicate, to communicate appropriately with those. So they're words that build up, words that fit the occasion, and they're words that have a purpose. These are words that give grace to those who hear, it says at the end of verse number 29. Our words can be a means of grace to others. And everyone needs more grace, right? I certainly do. And God has composed the church, and God has composed our marriages so that when we're together, we might receive grace. God has put us together as husbands and wives and as families that we might help each other grow in our relationship to God, not to tear each other down. Proverbs 16:23 says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." John Powell writes in his book, Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, what an amazing title. He asserts that most of our communication, sadly, is on the level of cliche. How you doing? How's the weather? How's it going? How's work? Very surfacey, very superficial conversation. No real personal sharing of what's on your heart. Or it's reporting about the facts. Hey, did you see what happened in the news today? You know, what's the weather going to be? You know, those kind of things. Sometimes there's sharing about ideas, about feelings, about emotion, but that's getting a little bit deeper. And there's very little real, deep, emotional, truthful, personal communication. And it's hard because people are afraid sometimes to share what's really on their heart because they think the other person might take it the wrong way and it'll shut them down, smack them down, and the conversation will not go the way they had hoped. It involves a risk of rejection or humiliation. But it's vital to get to that level for the relationships to grow, to be willing to share these things, be willing to share what's really on your heart without it devolving into an argument or something, a warm discussion of some sort or some disagreement. And for that reason, many never go there. And so the conversation is always very cliché, very surfacey level. How well do you really know your spouse? How well do you really know your children and their personalities? Kindness in our speech. It opens the door to a deeper communication, more meaningful communication that builds each up in our relationships. And this is always a major topic when Martha and I do premarital counseling. It's always a major issue. Why? Because most marital issues revolve around poor communication. Couples just can't talk to each other without it getting into an argument or getting into some difficulty, or one person not wanting to talk at all, not wanting to go there. And so it's very difficult. They haven't learned how to peacefully deal with issues. It always gets on the level of personalities. Well, you always do this, or you never do that. And it never gets to the, what's the real problem here? Let's talk about that, not about each other. They haven't learned to communicate. And we should want our words to give grace, to build up and not to tear down. Kindness will lead us to watch our mouths. But secondly, kindness will also lead us to watch our hearts. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And Paul here is dealing with an issue of the predisposition of the heart or an attitude. And he's speaking specifically of how these attitudes manifest themselves. And he does so using six different words here. And the first word here is bitterness. And bitterness is that smoldering resentment, that brooding, that grudging, that unforgiving spirit. Aristotle called it an embittered and resentful spirit which refuses to be reconciled. And then he uses the word wrath. Wrath is an emotional, sinful rage. Anger is underneath that. It's that sullen internal hostility. And then the word clamor. Have you ever raised your voice in an argument? That's clamor. Yelling and screaming and at someone because you're angry or bitter. Slander. That's speaking evil of others, especially when they're not around to hear it or to defend themselves. Trying to defame or destroy someone's reputation. And then malice. That's just a general evil feeling towards others, even to the point of you're plotting against them. You want to see them fail. You want to hurt them in some way, and you're devising new ways to do that. Watch your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, how's our attitudes? Our attitudes. In a well-known statement, Charles Swindoll, pastor of Stonebriar Church in Dallas, has written, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. He says, attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past. It's more important than education. It's more important than money, than circumstances, than failures or successes. It's more important than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. And the remarkable thing is that we all have a choice every day regarding our attitudes. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. He concludes by saying, I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. So how's your attitude? Is it one that's pleasing to the Lord? Watch your heart. And then thirdly, verse 32, watch your motives. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. This kindness, it flows. It flows from a heart attitude. The word tenderhearted that you find in verse 32 here, it appears in two places in the New Testament. The other one is in 1 Peter 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. He says, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind." A tender heart. And this is a spot-on text here for what we're dealing with here. It's not just in all of our Christian life, but it works in relationships as well, in our homes. Tender-heartedness, it means to have compassion towards others, to have a benevolent spirit, if you will. The idea of literally feeling what the other person's needs are, sympathizing with them in the depth of our being, an empathy that we have. Of course, the opposite of kindness is contempt. Contempt, it's in the heart. Underneath the actions that are unclean and mean is a feeling of a frustration, a low-grade anger that you call contempt or resentment. But true kindness, developing a tender heart, all of these things come from keeping our focus on the Lord. Our mouths, our hearts, our motives, all of these things derive from our relationship to God. That's why when we do counseling with people, we'll take them right back to the scriptures. Because I have found in 99.9% of the times, most of the relational issues that people have is because their walk with God is not all that it should be. We got to get that straightened out before you will have the ability, the understanding, or even the power of the Holy Spirit to help you do the things that you need to do. That's fundamental. It's fundamental. You can give a person 15 tips for how you can be a better this, but if they haven't got the power of the Holy Spirit within them, if their hearts aren't surrendered to Christ as it should be, they'll never have the ability to maintain all these other things. And that's why it's rudimentary. It's fundamental. It's like teaching a child how to walk before you can teach it how to run. So he says, we're watching God now. Tenderness, kindness comes from keeping our focus upon Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul is calling us to imitate God in our relationships. That's a big order, isn't it? To imitate God in our relationships. And of course, how does this happen? Well, it calls for forgiveness, doesn't it? To walk in love as Christ loved us. So then you ask yourself the question, well, how did Christ love us? Well, it was a sacrificial love, wasn't it? He's willing to pay the price, to give what it took, to give his whole life. Self-denying love, not that which was convenient or not that which was selfish. Didn't enter into the relationship thing, what's in it for me? I'm not getting out of this what I think I should get. That's not fair. That's not the point. The point is, are you putting into it all that God wants you to put into it? Regardless of what comes back. You know, Jesus loved us when we were yet unlovely. Romans 5 has that beautiful verse that while we were yet enemies, Christ loved us, gave himself for us. God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And yet, so often in our humanness, we want to think that, well, I'll give out once I feel I'm getting my due. I'm so glad Jesus didn't feel that way. I'm so glad the Lord didn't feel that way. That when you people get lovely, then I'll start loving you. When you get lovable, well, so what does it mean? Well, he loved us sacrificially. He loved us freely. He didn't have to do it, but he did. And so what does it mean when it says, as God in Christ forgave you? And since this is the motivation behind being kind and tenderhearted, we need to understand where it's going. And of course, it goes here to this matter of forgiving one another, which is the second of our commands. We've been in our video devos on Facebook, we've been going through the Lord's Prayer. I hope you've had a chance to see some of those. And in that prayer, part of it is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who've sinned against us. St. Augustine called this request the terrible petition. Imagine it, the terrible petition. Because, he said, he realized that if you pray, forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, with an unforgiving heart, you're actually asking God not to forgive you. And Jesus does not want us to misunderstand anything here. So categorically, he states this at the, after the record of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. The very next passage, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. Think about that for a moment. You're holding a grudge. You're carrying a resentment, unwilling to forgive. But when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are praying condemnation on your head. Matthew 5, in that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive," what class? Mercy. James chapter 2, 13, "Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then there's that parable that Jesus told about the talents and the man who had been given 10,000 talents, was forgiven rather a 10,000 talent debt, but yet he refused to forgive the man who owed him just a few talents. And so Jesus sums up this parable with these words. Matthew 18, verse 32, "And then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt." And then Jesus sums up the point of the story. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." John Wesley was serving as a missionary in Savannah, Georgia. And he was having trouble with the head of the colony, General James Oglethorpe. He was a very proud man. And in one discussion one day, Oglethorpe said, "I never forgive." At which point Wesley said, "Then I hope you never sin." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "A man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." Charles Spurgeon said, "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." You see, when God's grace comes into our hearts, it makes us a forgiving people. We understand that God has forgiven us when we were unworthy, when we did not deserve it. And we demonstrate whether we have been forgiven by how we forgive others. So if I refuse to forgive, there's only one reason: that I haven't experienced that forgiveness myself, that I am outside of God's grace myself. And these are hard words, but they are gracious, hard words for us because they come as a warning to those who don't know Christ. They need to be heard by people who have a grip on grudges and on resentment and an unwillingness to forgive, whether it's relatives or spouses or co-workers or business associates or neighbors. It nourishes hatreds. It cherishes animosities. It revels in malice. And such people need to take an honest inventory of their own hearts and see, just where am I? What is my attitude? Job chapter 6, verse 14 says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." So this forgiveness is such a big thing. We ask ourselves the question, okay, exactly what is it? Well, Counselor Archibald Hart said, "Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me." That's a good nutshell definition. Surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. In our humanness, we want to get even. We want to settle things up. We want that person to feel the same hurt that we feel that they've inflicted upon us. But that's vengeance. And the Lord said, "You leave that to me. I'll take care of the vengeance." It has nothing to do with forgiveness. Jay Adams helpfully points out that forgiving is not the same as forgetting. The Bible does not command us to forgive and forget. What it does tell us is that our model of forgiveness is God's free forgiveness of us. And so how does God forgive? Well, he said in Jeremiah 31, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But to remember no more is not the same as forgetting. Stick with me here. It is to work actively at not raising it up again. Okay? You may not forget the hurt. It may have been deep, may have been hard. But you're making a concerted effort that I'm just not going to bring it up anymore. It's in the past. And you know what? There's nothing that we can do to change what's happened back then. And so there's really no point in bringing it up, except in using it perhaps as a tool in some way to either inflict pain or to help this person come to a point of repentance if they haven't already. But if they have, it's gone. It's in the past. And so forgiving is not the same as forgetting, but forgiving is the same as I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm going to actively work at not raising the matter. And to forget is to allow this matter to fade away into the past. And forgiveness is not the same as trust. In some of our most intimate relationships, marriage, it comes with an explosive potential for betrayal and hurt. And the call to forgiveness is not a call to feign trust. If trust has been violated, it's going to take some time to earn that trust back. But the Christian, we never have a reason to withhold forgiveness. No human has ever been wronged by another human as much as we have wronged God by our sin. And if He was willing to forgive us, we have no right to withhold forgiveness from anyone else. So we're to imitate God. We're to walk in love as Christ has loved us. And what does that look like in human terms? Well, what kind of love was this? Well, we know the depth of a person's love by what it cost them. We know what it cost Christ. He sacrificed His life. He sacrificed His life for those who didn't deserve it. We know the depth of someone's love for us by the greatness of the benefit we receive for being loved. We get heaven, right? Sins forgiven. A new relationship, a new family. And we know the depth of someone's love for us by the freedom by which they loved us. God didn't force Jesus to come down. He said, I lay down my life freely. I take it up again. You know the depth of a person's love by how freely they loved us and the benefit that we receive from it and the freedom by which they've given it to us. And here he speaks of this love as offering himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Fragrance. It has the smell of Christ on us. I think it was Robert Louis Stevenson who said that fragrance is what is left on the heel of the shoe that crushed the violet. Think about that for a moment. The fragrance of Christ, the smell of Jesus. When people get around you, can they smell Jesus on you? Can they detect it in your attitude, in your joy? Can they detect it in your speech, in your relationships? Well, we've said a lot here about the home because that's the greatest test of all these aspects here is in the home. That the Christian husband who acts like Christ should be kind to his wife and forgiving. And the same is true of the siblings towards each other. William Temple, who was at one time the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said many years ago, the most influential of all educational factors is the conversation in a child's home. So parents, what are your kids hearing when they hear you talk? Are they are being educated. I can assure you, your kids are being educated every single day by what they see in your life. What are they learning? That's a hard one, isn't it? What are they learning? The gospel, in short, is supposed to affect the way you live. And how thankful we are for a loving God who has put up with so much in us. He could have walked away and smoked this planet after Adam and Eve committed that first sin. And after all those sins of the patriarchs, and after the children of Israel kept complaining as they wandered in the wilderness after such a great redemption they received in Egypt, but yet God stayed, and God stayed, and God stayed. And all the idolatry and rebellion through the kingdoms, and the divided kingdoms, and send them off to Babylon to be 70 years there. He could have walked away at any time, but he kept coming back. He kept his promises, the covenant that he made with them. And the Bible says that it was his kindness that leads us to repentance. Life together in the gospel, what does it mean? It means that we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Question number one, has he forgiven you? Have you experienced the joy of sins forgiven, of that burden lifted off your shoulders, of guilt and shame removed? You can now say with all confidence, I am a child of God. And as you have freely received, can you freely give? Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your inspired, unaltered word that you've preserved for us down through the centuries, that we might have it here. And how these are sharp words to us, but yet they're loving words that you've given to us as warnings and as encouragement and as helps to ensure that we know you and that we have a relationship with you and that heaven will be our home. Oh, Father, I pray that your Spirit would do its work and take these words. You know the hearts of each one in this room and to everyone who's watching or listening. How we pray that you would take these things, bring about conviction, bring about change, bring about faith. For faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. Speak to us through these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.